Father, we do just thank you for an opportunity, Lord, just to worship you, to fellowship. And Lord, just as we get into your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, as we study this about the spiritual armor, Lord, it's our prayer that you would just meet us where we are, that you would teach us something, Lord, that we do not know. And Lord, show us those things which are from you. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're going to be on the first Wednesday nights. We're going to be taking our time to go through the spiritual armor and to look at each one of the pieces, the items that are here, and the warfighting skills that we see here. You know, one of the things, having been a soldier before in the United States Army, I learned a few things about being a soldier, not a lot, a little bit. But in that, there's always the importance of being trained and being equipped. It's essential, really, for soldiers so that they can be successful in battlefield situations where they can engage enemy. Something that Paul, when he was in Ephesus, now, we're not going to go back to Acts 19, but if you go back and look there, there was a lot of stuff going on having to do with the occult. And there's the seven sons of Sceva. They tried to do what Paul was doing to kick a spirit out of somebody, and it didn't work out real good for those boys. But then they burned a bunch of their magic books and that sort of thing. And there was a heavy presence in Ephesus of the occult. And so there was plenty of spiritual things there. There was astrology, there was witchcraft, there was the mystery cults, there was some pantheon of various different Greco-Roman deities. They had the temple to the so-called sex goddess that was there. They had all kinds of things that they were competing with. But you know, as we think about the spiritual armor that we'll be studying, I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been a believer for very long, but the Christian life is not necessarily a playground. It's more of a battleground. And the sooner we figure that out, and sometimes the easier it goes. But as we'll be doing this on the first Wednesday nights of each month for a little while, we're going to learn about the spiritual armor and soldiering skills that are laid out here. And as we do that, we're going to take a different item each week. As I go through and begin the read through the passage tonight, I'm not going to do a complete exegesis the first night. We'll leave some things for a little later down the road. But we're going to see strength training. We're going to see personal capacity. We're going to see intel on the enemy, so to speak. Their capabilities, their ranks. We're going to see weapons that are issued to the believer and skills that are needed. When it's all said and done, hopefully we'll have some better home skills and we'll be better equipped for the enemy tactics, and we'll have that knowledge of how to implement these in our daily life. That's our prayer, right? Amen. Mm-hmm. Center our thoughts tonight. I'm going to read the larger context of the chapter, and then we're going to pinpoint the first piece of the armor and its importance, and we're going to look at that, okay? So let's just jump in, read through the passage. Starting in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul, moving near the end of the book, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." All right, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. All right, so let's go back and let's start taking some of this apart. Now, as we just start just kind of moseying through some of the passage here, I'm going to, because I turned one too many pages there, just kind of start here in verse 10. He says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." One of the things that I found very interesting whenever I was breaking into this and looking into the Greek is when he says, be strong, it's in the imperative, of course, right? The present imperative, that you're supposed to be the one that's doing it. But it's also in the passive. That means you're the one who's receiving it. You're not the one who is doing it. He's making the command to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so as you think about that, the power of His might, again, what we see here, and you get down to the next verse, you know, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able, being able, dunamai, or dunamis, is actually in the passive form as well. So both of these critical verbs that are here, being strong in the Lord and also being able to stand against the wiles, both of them are in the passive. That means the Lord is giving you that. Of course, that means you have to have your heart yielded to Him for Him to give you that. But He's the one doing the work in you to give you the ability to make you strong. And it's interesting, though, the word for in being strong in dunama, it means to empower or enable, to be made or endued with strength. And it is interesting, the next word that's there, in the power of His might, that word power was not what I expected to find. I expected to find dunamis, right? You know, like dynamite power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. But here it's kratos, right? Or kratos, right? It means dominion or the work of power and might, the vigor. So this is, you know, being strong in the Lord and in the dominion of His might, the mightiness of His, the totality of His forceful might, right? This idea that we see here. So twice here you see the command to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He's the one giving you the strength that you need, and it's through His dominion because you're underneath His dominion. And it's with the force of the might of His dominion that He gives you that strength. So the command here, the exhortation, is to be strong. But this is something that is placed upon us. Now, the put on, though, the next word there, that enduyo, that means to clothe yourself or array yourself. Now, that means, you know what it is, when it's cold outside, you put on the jacket. When it's hot outside, you take off the jacket. Right? The idea here is that you are clothing yourself or arraying yourself, put on the complete or the whole armor of God. This word that's being used here, it's only used three times in Scripture, twice or here in these couple of verses. The whole armor, though, means the complete or all the armor. Notice that it says the armor of God. It doesn't say man-like armor. Now, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, you know, 24/7 at this point. He's, you know, this is when he was locked up in prison there in Rome. He's writing the letter to the church at Ephesus. He was on where that they had he could rent a house, and basically they would change out Roman guards chained to him, and every day he got to sit there next to one of those Roman soldiers as they wore their uniform, and probably reminded him of some of the scripture back in the Old Testament. We'll see some of that when we get to some of the other pieces of the armor. Probably next time we study, when we're looking at the breastplate of righteousness, we'll be back in Isaiah. But this is not a new thing in the scriptures, the armor, but this is the armor of God. You must keep that in mind, because we're talking about spiritual warfare. We're not talking in the natural and the carnal and the things that we can do, but we're talking spiritual warfare. He says, put on, you know, or clothe yourself in the whole armor of God, that you may be able, you may have the power, the dunamis, right, to actually do this, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, this word stand comes up several times in the passage, but it means, and we'll talk more about it when we get to verse 14 tonight, but this idea of standing against the wiles of the devil. Now, the word for wiles here, the methodia, it has to do with the trickery or the deceit, the cunning craftiness, the strategy of the enemy, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the the devil, the slanderer, the false accuser, right? So if you don't realize it or not, he's got his minions, and we're going to talk about them in verse 12, but they're out there. They may be present here. I mean, I'm convinced that he owns the bars. He doesn't really have to stay out late. He's got most of the people there. He just has to get in, get some good sleep, so he can get up and come to church on Sunday mornings, right? To cause all kinds of havoc. That's what the enemy likes to do. But we understand that the whole armor of God, you know, the enemy strategizes for those that he wants to take out. If you go back and you read the book of Job there, you know, God even asked Satan, you know, have you considered, have you studied, have you looked at my servant Job, right? The enemy looks for weakness points, areas where there's an area that's not defensively covered, any area that they can attack, and he forms this plan. And whether you realize it or not, he's been studying you. Him and his minions have been studying you since you were born on this earth. It's kind of eerie to think about that. But they know you. They've been watching. They got records. They've been taking notes. This is where this one's weak at. We do this, they'll give in. It's easy. You know? And so this idea here, though, is when you put on the whole armor of God, you're consciously appropriating what the Lord makes available. You're consciously choosing to equip yourself with this armor. Now, each one of the armor pieces that we see here in this chapter are really a figurative depiction of the concept behind it. It's like we're not going to issue a helmet to you at the back at the end of the service or anything like that. But they represent certain things that we need to do on a daily basis to ensure that we are armed for the combat. Now when you get to verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places." I'm not going to spend time tonight doing the exegesis on this. I'll do it later, and maybe it'll make more sense that night when we do it. But he says here, we do not wrestle. Now, this is the only time that this word pale is used in Scripture. It has to do with just that, wrestling. If you think about the Olympic Games, they had different bouts of wrestling. They had something that they did that's similar to MMA today, where there weren't a lot of rules. You just had certain things you couldn't do, right? But other than that, it's whoever pinned the other one to the ground and kept them down for a certain time won. Well, the idea of the word here is not where you're standing there with a shield and a sword and you're exchanging blows. This is on the ground, hand-to-hand combat, melee, right? This is up close and personal, and it's physical. And so he paints a picture here. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I will tell you, it manifests itself there. When you go back to Acts 19, you see Demetrius or those guys who were coming against Paul. We know who was behind that, the spiritual demonic presence that was behind what they were doing. It manifests itself in the flesh and blood many times. But that's not who you're wrestling against. And you must keep that in mind. Now, as he says here, it's against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places, or literally in spiritual places, the abode of God and the angels and the spiritual realms. And this idea here, when you fight with a spiritual enemy, you have to have spiritual weapons to fight in the spiritual realm. The weapons that we have here in this world, they just don't meet the grade. They don't cut it, you know. And we have to have the right equipment to engage in the battle that we are called to fight in. It's like you see the things after somebody swears in, "You're in the army now," right? You know, that's... Well, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whether you realize it or not, that's the moment you enter into the battlefield. Well, again, each of these spiritual weapons that we're going to look at, they're identified. They have a spiritual quality that they represent that are used in this battle, in this spiritual realm, not the natural, but the supernatural realm. And each one of them is going to show us things that we need to know and do as a believer. Now, going on in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Again, here being used this idea of the complete or the full armor of God. that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, in the day that difficulty comes, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So this is the very first spiritual weapon that's here, and this is the first in order. And it's important to kind of notice the order, because the order is kind of put on in the way that a Roman soldier would have gotten dressed. A lot of times they wore a tunic that would go down, but whenever they put their belt on, it would, you know, they would fold it around a little bit, because it was mainly just a piece of cloth that had a hole cut in the top and a hole cut in the arms for your arms and head to stick out. But other than that, it was kind of a bag, like a kind of a big trash bag looking thing, except it was cloth, right? And so they would fold them, and they would get the belt on there and get the belt nice and tight to pull everything in snug. And they would have the sheath on there for the sword, but it was the thing that would first be there pulling everything in nice and tight. Now, I got a story. Back whenever I was in the military, we used to do these long ruck marches, you know, 12 miles, 20 miles, that sort of thing. And one thing that I learned after the first long ruck march is you don't want your rucksack, you don't want everything all loose and banging around, because then it makes it harder in the longer. So we would take these little bungee cords, green ones. I still got one of them somewhere. The kids, I told them, no, don't put that one outside. I like it. I've had it forever, you know. But it would take it and go around the outside of the rucksack and pull it nice and tight, so it was pulled in tight where it didn't jiggle around, so that you could actually be more nimble and it didn't wear you out. Because after a while, it would wear blisters on your back and stuff where it sat on your back. And so you always wanted your gear pulled in nice and tight. And the Roman soldiers, they used their belt to actually cinch everything in tight, where that they were able to be agile and move around. So they would cinch up and pull tight so that nothing was there to hinder their movement. And it would be a point of readiness as they put the belt on, because after the next thing that would go on would be the breastplate, right, that would sit over the top of the belt. It would cover the belt, right? But, you know, you have to have that belt on first, right? So they did this so they weren't hindered with movement. And as you think about this, as we look at what's here, it says to stand therefore. This word histomai that's here for standing, it literally means to abide or to be staunch, to make a firm or to be established. To be established as immovable, or to stand forth, or stand up, or stand forthright, right? This idea that everything is intact. He says, stand therefore, having done everything that you're supposed to do, stand therefore. So that means you're standing your ground. You're not charging at the enemy, but you're standing your ground, having girded your waist with truth. And this is where we talk about the belt of truth here. It's often referred to as that, but it's really about girding your waist with truth, to pull the belt tight and cinch it up tight with truth. And I think it's important to see that as we look here. Having girded, that means to really fasten one's belt, if you would. But mentally, it can stand for equipping yourself, if you would. Jesus said this in Luke 12, verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. Again, having to do with readiness and watchfulness. Now, Jesus also, on the high priestly prayer, when he was praying before he would go across the Kidron Valley and go over to the Garden of Gethsemane, up there as he prayed that high priestly prayer at the temple, he said this, sanctify them, speaking of his followers, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Earlier, Psalm 119, verse 160, David there said, the entirety of your word is truth. And as we think about that, Peter also later would say, gird up the loins of your mind. Again, this had to do with readiness, the idea. That's 1 Peter 1:13. And so as you're looking at this, as we see here, you need to ready yourself with truth. That's the idea that's being communicated here with the girding yourself with truth. Now, truth, that's an interesting word. It really is. Because you notice today, there's people out there that say, my truth. You ever hear people say that? Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But he says to gird yourself with truth. Now, the word athalia, it means what is objectively true or absolutely true in any matter. Something that is certain or factual. Something that is free from pretense or falsehood or deceit. It is absolutely, totally, completely true. Doesn't mean so-and-so said it's true. It is true, period, right? And so this idea, you're to gird yourself with truth. It also stands for the body of biblical truth. When you think of the whole of the teachings about the Father and the Son and morality and responsibility of man and redemption, it is the body of truth. This is not the first time that Paul mentions truth in this letter either. Did you know that? In fact, I'd like to look at a few of those. You mind if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second? I'm just going to read a few verses that are here in context of the letter so we get a little bit better feel for how Paul is using the word truth in the letter, right? So Ephesians chapter 1, I'm just going to look at verses 13 and 14 here, and then we'll go to chapter 4 after that. But he says here, in chapter 1, verse 13, in him, speaking of Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the prize of his glory. So here, the idea of the word of truth is the idea of communicating the gospel of salvation, right? As you heard the gospel message about Jesus, how he died for your sins, he was buried and he rose on the third day. By believing in him, you can be born again, you can be saved. So what we see here, the truth of the gospel is what's being talked about here. And then by hearing that, accepting that, believing that, you can be saved, you can be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that was God's message in the body of truth there. Now, if you look at chapter 4, it's mentioned a couple of times here in chapter 4. I'd like to read a couple of them. So, just skipping to your right, chapter 4, looking at verses 13, 14, and 15. I'm just going to read that for a little bit of context to see the word there, and then I'll skip down. It says in chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, or fully mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. So this idea here is you're speaking the truth in love. And the idea is when the message, the body of truth is being spoken, that we won't be tossed about by the winds of doctrine that carry the people about and shipwreck them. You can avoid shipwreck and false teachings by speaking the truth and speaking it in love. And that's important when you're delivering truth. Now, I've got a story here. Years ago, my father-in-law was living with us, and I wasn't there. I got to hear this second hand. But he was aggravating one of the kids, and he liked to aggravate. I think that's part of being a grandpa sometimes, that you like to aggravate. But he was aggravating. But he was staying with us because he had been a smoker, and he had a lung disease, and he couldn't, get out on his own anymore. And so he was dogging them pretty heavy, and finally one of the kids go, well, maybe if you hadn't been smoking and made your choices, you wouldn't be here, or something like that. And of course, he changed the subject after that, quit aggravating, he was poking them, I guess they poked him back, and it was true that they said that, but it probably hurt, We can say truth in an ugly way and hurt people's heart, but it doesn't do them any good when we do it that way. They just reject what we're saying. We need to deliver the truth of God in love. This is true, amen?
Amen.
Using that word truth, how about that? Now going on in verse 21, I want you to skip down to verse 21. We're going to see truth come up a few more times in this chapter. We'll see a couple more places and then we'll go back to our study. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct that old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, here it says, as the truth is in Jesus, pointing out that Jesus is the embodiment of truth in his person. And get down to verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in, here's that word again, athalia, in true righteousness and holiness. This idea of perfect righteousness and holiness, of course, that's according to what God has put upon us. He's put the righteousness of Christ upon the believer, right? Verse 25 says there that, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, as we are members of one another. Again, truth is of Jesus, and truth comes, it's true righteousness, but again, we are to speak truth to one another. We're not to be lying to each other and deceiving. And then the last thing I want to see in chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, again, we're just going to see this word truth come in. It's been all throughout this letter that Paul has written here, that the Holy Spirit authored through Paul. It says, for you were once dark in darkness, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or the output of the Spirit, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's that word again. Finding out what is the acceptable to the Lord, and to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In this instance, it's the output of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. That we should recognize here that the Holy Spirit, when He's present, He's going to be in the things that are good and righteous and true. God doesn't mix with falsehood. And so truth exposes darkness, right? That's the idea that's being conveyed in these few little verses here. You were once darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of the light. Verse 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Now, going back to verse 14 where we're studying out of, as you look at it, it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So we looked here at some of the themes that's been going through Ephesians here on truth, but I want to look a little deeper at a couple of other areas of Scripture about dealing with truth. Are you okay with that? We go look into the Scripture. We're going to do a little bit of a deep dive here. Let's turn first to John 18. You remember earlier I was asking you, you ever heard anybody say my truth, that kind of thing? Well, let's talk about that a little bit here. When we look at the situation, Jesus is here with the governor, Pilate, and Pilate is interfacing with the Jewish leadership. And then there's this conversation going on between Pilate and Jesus here. It says in verse 37, John 18, verse 37, it says, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered and said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Of course, after this, it goes on in the story, and after this, he said this, he went out. But as we look at his cynicism, he's being cynical when Jesus says that I came to bear witness of the truth, and everyone who is of truth hears my voice. Pilate cynically asked here, what is truth? You know, we hear his cynicism there. He was doubtful, honestly, that truth actually existed. It wasn't something that he held on to. And this is an attitude that actually is still well alive today. Did you realize this? It's called relativism, right? This idea, it's moral relativism. That's how it's defined today. You may not know it by that name, but you'll recognize it, because people say, you know, it's my truth. And I have to say that, you know, and again, the idea of moral relativism, if you look it up, it's the idea that there are no absolute truths in the universe, or if there are universal truths, they're unknown, right? It basically says there's no set of governing principles or rules, and whatever makes you feel good is okay, go ahead and do it. Well, this type of morality advocates to each their own. You know, just do whatever you want to do. If it makes you happy, go for it, right? That's moral relativism. Now, we would never see any of that around today, right? Now, being sarcastic, we see it all the time. You'll hear people, when you meet them, oh, you start talking to them about Jesus, oh, I don't really do organized religion, I have my own truth. You know, you'll hear them say that. Because that's really what they say. But honestly, if you think about what's going on, this is a philosophy that rejects God entirely and any standard that has to do with the Bible. They reject what's in the Bible and ultimately God, because then they want to have their own truth, what they call truth. And ultimately it means I am actually God of my own existence, and I'm declaring what's really true and not what's in the Bible. And ultimately, when you get down to it, when you really tighten the screws, that's what it equates to, is this moral relativism. It's a philosophy that rejects God entirely. Anything that God has said is right. And so it's a conflict with and a contention against what the Lord says is truth in Scripture. Now, we see a couple places in Scripture where it talks about this word truth. It talks about the Word of God being truth. I quoted a couple of those from different places. You know, Jesus talking about sanctifying them by your truth. Your Word is truth. But there's also other places where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Or Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And, you know, as you think about that, I'm going to read this one about the Holy Spirit. This is John 14:16 and 17. It says this, in chapter 14, John, verse 16 and 17. It says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, or alongside you, para, and will be in you. Of course, that would be after the resurrection when believers were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But this idea, he's called the Spirit of Truth because he testifies of Jesus. You know, John 15:26, the Holy Spirit will testify of me. But as we think about this idea of truth and the things that conflict with it, it really gets down to a rejection of what God says is truth. So why should a soldier of Christ actually tie the body of truth around them tightly and snugly? Why should we want that to happen in our lives? Why should we secure truth around us all the time? So, hey, it's Wednesday night. We can be interactive. What stands out to you so far? What's on your heart tonight? What's been highlighted to you as we've gone through this tonight? Anyone?
Well, if those of us who supposedly know the truth are wishy-washy in what we call truth, then others aren't going to accept any of our guidelines.
All right, if we're wishy-washy with, you know, if we claim Jesus, but then we're wishy-washy with what we say is truth, nobody will believe it, okay? What else do we see? Anyone else?
The belt, you mentioned that it cinches down on you, which makes it seem like it would hold the garment underneath of it tightly to you, so keeping you clothed, like covered in.
Okay, I can receive that. It's interesting, when Jesus was interfacing with some of the religious leaders back in John chapter 5, he told them, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, you know, then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me, right? This idea that the entirety of the body of Scripture is about Jesus and who he is, the Son of God, and what he would do for those who would put their faith in him, right? That's going to be one of the things. Most of the cults that are out there, what do they attack? Have you noticed? They attack the Word of God. They also attack the person of Jesus Christ. They try to deny who he is, right? They try to say, oh, he was an archangel that, you know, got elevated to another place, or he is a God, but he's not the God. They try to say a lot of things about Jesus, the cults do. But they almost always attack his deity for sure. Now, I want to go, because this is the first spiritual gift. Why would it be the first spiritual gift that we need to cinch ourselves with truth? Why would that be important? Could you turn with me all the way to the left to Genesis chapter 3? Would you turn to Genesis chapter 3, please? Because we want to look at the first temptation and the first sin and look at what was being used and what's called into question. And think about it just a little bit as we consider this idea of why we need to be clothed in truth and to wrap ourselves and cinch it tightly so that it's there. Now, when you get to the first couple of verses here in Genesis 3, I hope it's not too hard to find that because, you know, it's the first chapter in the Bible, first couple chapters there. But Genesis 3 there, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Notice the question that he's, has God indeed said? So there's a calling to account, the questioning of, did God really say this? This is kind of the conveyance here. He's questioning, and honestly, as we'll look here, he's questioning in order to cause doubt about the truth of God. It says in verse 2 there, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she knows the truth. Adam had relayed the truth to her. It had been passed down to her by her husband. And you notice she says, "God has said." She knows this truth. It is evident she knows it. But here the enemy is questioning the validity of the truth of God's word, God's truth. You hear people today, "I was born the wrong gender." But didn't God create you? Oh, so you're just spitting in his face. That's exactly what it is. When we question what God is choosing to do, what he has done, we're ultimately questioning the body of truth that God represents. It's important for us to recognize this because that's exactly what's going on here. The questioning is going on about what God has already said is the right thing. God has said. She knows what God has said. But the enemy begins questioning it. And he now spins a lie into the things going on. Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So now he substitutes a lie in place to mix with the truth that she knew she wasn't supposed to do, and she begins considering the lie that he has spun. Then he shows the benefits. You know, the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. You're no longer the little one running around. You'll be like that big guy, right? You'll be like God. That was Satan's desire. He wanted to be like the Most High. But here she is. She knows the truth. "For God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open." That's the lie. Her eyes will be open to her sin because she was about to blow it. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. So we see here she makes a conscious choice to do this. She's deceived nonetheless, but she's trading the sufficiency of God's word for a lie. God sufficiently told her exactly what she needed to do, and she trades the sufficiency of God's word for a lie. The enemy, I'm going to tell you, will do everything that he can to keep folks out of the word of God because he doesn't want them to have the word of God. He doesn't want them to know what the truth is. Because he has come, as John 10:10 tells us, to kill, steal, and destroy. He's in the wrecking business. Demolition. You know, it's funny too, the college professors that are out there, it's funny that they don't actually go and attack many of the other religious oracles, books that are out there. It's funny, they don't. They typically only attack the Bible. Why is that? It's the only thing that's threatening. It's the only thing that says what they're doing is sin, pretty much. But we again have this questioning of the Word of God, and Satan's been calling question to the Word of God since the beginning here. Now, the reason I looked at this is because it ties in strongly to another section that has to do with truth. And that's where I'd like to end at tonight, probably. Would you turn with me to John chapter 8 as we look at just a little bit more on this topic of truth? John chapter 8. So John chapter 8, we're to gird ourselves in truth. When you get to verse 28, I'm going to read down to 32. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him.'" And He spoke these words, and many believed in Him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so what we see here is by believing in Him, they would abide. He tells them, those who have believed Him, "If you will abide in My word, abide, remain in My teachings, then you're going to be my true disciples," right? This idea, "And you shall know the truth," what? From His teachings, right? "And the truth shall make you free." And it's by trusting in the Word of God that revealed truth, and that idea of worshiping in truth and in spirit, that you have that spiritual liberty. It's going to be the thing that sets you free. Sets you free from bondage, sets you free from the guilt of sin, sets you free from legalism. You're redeemed and you're set free. And when you get down to verse 36, he goes on, "And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Again, this idea of the spiritual empowerment that comes and the freedom that's found in revealed truth through Jesus Christ. Now, when you get past this, Jesus now begins he's going to say some truth to these religious leaders that they really don't want to hear. I'm again not reading the whole passage because time is ticking by, but as we look at verse 39, it says, "And they answered and said to Him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" Well, what did Abraham do? He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, right? That's the thing that he did, was he believed God. He says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this, but you do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication." They just shot a shot over his bow, right? The marriage little secret was not so secret. "We have one Father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me." Now, if you're looking at that, he's talking, he's making a claim there of his origin. He came from heaven. He came from God, right? And came from God, right? And as we go on in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." Same word that's in Ephesians 6, right? That diabolos, right? The slanderer, the accuser, the false accuser, the one who opposes God's cause. "You're of your father, the devil, who, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." But when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. "And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? But if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now, what's interesting when you think about this, he's got these old boys spitting mad at this point whenever he says this, and then he asks one of them, which one of you guys can convict me of truth? Name the place and the time when I did something that was a sin. You know, show me. Right where it is. Tell me where I sinned. And he's got them so mad about this. But as you look at this thing that's being said here, you're of your father the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He's void of truth. He's a liar and the father of it. And the things that he's going to do, he will take and mix lies in the mix of it. And you think about the very first sin, the very first thing that was attacked was the Word of God, the things that had been passed down, the body of truth that they had at that point. God has said that was attacked there. The very first weapon of the spiritual armor is to gird yourself in truth, to wrap yourself in it, pull it tight, cinch it down so that you've got a good grasp of God's truth. And then we see here the enemy doesn't know truth. He's void of it, and all he speaks is lies. And so there's a good reason that we had the spiritual armor. And again, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus came that we might have life. See, when you accept lies, when you reject God, you're going to be prone to anything else that's out there. And we need the truth of God to hold us snug and tight. Now, I do think it's interesting as you look at this, when you get a little bit further along out, you see here Jesus begins making a few other claims as he's talking with these old boys. I just want to point out a few things there, and then I'm going to close tonight. He says in verse 53, they say to him, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?'" Of course, it had been some 1,800 years since Abraham had been on earth, right? "And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And so we see here some of his claims here of truth. Again, you see there in verse 54, "My Father honors me, of whom you say he is your God." That means my Father is God. I'm the Son of God. He's making a claim there. He's saying exactly who he is. This is the body of truth. The volume of the book is written of Christ. And then he tells them very clearly, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is the name of God, the ego in me, right? The great I am. So this is one of the great I am statements that Jesus makes, right? He's claiming to be nothing short than God. And so as we see that, again, understanding Jesus is a vital part of all that we see in the Scriptures. He's woven all throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament's all about the purchase that he made for us, because he is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. And you're going to see that girding of truth, we need to gird ourselves in the truth of who is Jesus and what did he do and why is he saying these things. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your spiritual armor. And Lord, we thank you for just this small statement about girding ourselves with truth. Lord, that we might be in your word each day. That, Lord, we would not allow ourselves to be taken away from your word. That, Lord, that we would set those times and those places in our day and our life, Lord, to be before you, to hear from you, and, Lord, to receive that which you want us to have of your truth. The whole of the word, Lord, all of your word, the entirety of it is truth. Lord, help us to hold tightly to it. And Lord, let us cinch our waist down with it. Wrap us in it. Let us put it on, Lord, to where it's so that it holds everything together, Lord. And nothing is loose. Nothing is flinging around because we've been girded with your truth, Lord. We won't walk in a wayward way, stumbling and falling because we've cinched things down tight, Lord. We won't be stumbled by the enemy with lies. because we cinch down our body with truth. Lord, help us to hold on to your word. It is truth. In this, Father, we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.